Corinthians chapter 13, we began the message entitled Love is the Greatest Thing last week. We looked at the preeminence of love. It is the more excellent way that Paul speaks of in chapter 12 and verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent, superior, preeminent way. And that way is love. And we looked at the first three verses. Then we ended on the power of love, which is the gospel. And Paul, although he doesn't say it here, we noted in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in this passage, he's determined to know Christ as the power, as the preeminent one. As the Holy Spirit takes us to abide in Christ, He's the power to become more of what Christ is in these attributes of love. When we look at these, we see Christ perfectly. And we see our perfect righteousness in Him by faith. And we see the power then of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to grow into the things that Paul is about to outline for us. And then now we look at the practice of love. There are 15 verbs. If we look at the structure here that Paul gives us, he begins with two positive words to say what love is. In the original, he says, the love is long-suffering. The love is charity or kindness. Then he gives us eight negatives, suggesting to us that the eight negatives are a litmus test when the first two are not in place. That is, when I'm not suffering long and I'm not kind, I'm likely envious, vaunting myself, puffed up. I'm likely rude, seeking my own, easily provoked, and keeping records of your wrong toward me. I'm likely rejoicing in some way in iniquity or unrighteousness rather than rejoicing with the truth. So there are going to be eight negatives that sort of give us a cue when the first two are not in place. When the first two are, then the negatives are being cast out. We're struggling against those negatives that we all experience. And then he ends with five positives. Rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then says charity never fails. So that's kind of a structure. We're going to try to group these in five categories, not because you have to, just to kind of make it, in my way of thinking, easier to present, maybe easier to listen to. And we'll highlight maybe one particular point of the five categories rather than giving equal weight to all of the 15, which would obviously take us a lot longer. And Paul didn't spend that much time on each one, but we do need to understand a little bit about what he's saying as he unpacks these practices of love. They're all verbs. So let's look first. The first thing is love is patient and kind. Now, some of the translations use the word patience. The KJV wants to signal you every time it uses the word long-suffering, which they could have used patience, but they didn't for a reason. They just did the work for us to tell us what the slant is the word is trying to tell us. Because if we take patience, that can be two things. And the word in the Greek can mean two things. It can mean bearing long with trials and struggles and trouble. In fact, the word is a compound word that means distant, far, long, passion-spirited. Long-passioned, long-spirited. We are to be that way when it comes to trouble. The word is used that way in James 5:7. The husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit and hath long patience for it. He's long-spirited. He endures, waiting for the early and latter rains. He's enduring because he's expecting the precious fruit. So what is he long-spirited about? Drought, heat, long hours, plowing, cultivating, watering until the rain comes. Pests, herbicides, pesticides, all that farmers do, he's long-spirited against circumstances that seem to be working against him. But that's not the meaning here. Predominantly, when this Greek word is used, as the translators use the word suffering long, it means with people. It typically means people. That's why they use the English word suffereth long. It means enduring the injuries and offenses of others, people. It means slow to wrath, slow to anger, slow to punish. Now, I want you to see the relationship of the two words. Kindness means useful, benevolent. Okay? As one writer says, long-suffering is not just being silent. It's then actively seeking to do something constructive, most likely, most often, toward the people who are doing the injuring. Right? So here's the connection. Without long-suffering, you cannot be kind. You will not be useful. Because you will be short-fused, quick-spirited, and we know what happens when that takes place. Nothing constructive, not actively seeking the good of spouse, children, church member, but seeking our own. So these two, Paul deliberately starts with together, which sort of gives us a short coupling definition of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul mentions them together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, which is a form of the same Greek word for kindness. And there they are together. Because if we don't suffer long with people, we'll never do them any good. You can't. How can you do them constructively good when you're short-fused toward people? So the word is expressing not patience with circumstances, but with one another. And that's exactly what the church at Corinth is not. They are not very patient with each other. They are striving. They are wrangling. They are short-fused. And so Paul speaks this in the context of spiritual gifts to tell us what love is like. Now, we take our cue from God Himself. Think about the long-suffering of God, which should then tender our hearts to be long-suffering to one another. Think about, speaking of God as a man, think about the abuse His name takes, not only from the wicked, but from us. And yet He's slow to anger. In fact, the Bible over and over wants to express the fact that God is slow to anger. If we were to rank the attributes of God, apparently, according to Exodus 34:6, it's number 3. I wouldn't have probably put it there. We just read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Now here's the next one. And abundant in goodness or kindness. If God were not long-suffering, He would have no avenue to be kind. Think about it. If God were quick to anger, how could He be kind to you? His long-suffering opens the gateway for His kindness. Or else He would just be blowing up and destroying day after day. He could be right in doing so. He would be just because His wrath is not unholy. It's not unrighteous. It's right. But yet the character of God, at the heart of God, is mercy and grace and long-suffering, abundant, overflowing in kindness. When we take our cue from God, what are we growing into with Christ's likeness? We suffer long, and then we're being constructive and active. We're seeking ways of expressing that kindness. We're being used of God in this context. I think about Romans chapter 2, the Jews that Paul is addressing, they were expecting everybody else to be judged but them, especially Gentiles. And so Paul says, you expect to escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? They belittled the goodness and long-suffering of God when it came to other people. Just destroy them, not knowing that that goodness leads them to repentance. Now, if God were not long-suffering, His goodness would not bring salvation. He would just be destroying people. We would be goners already, wouldn't we? The long-suffering of God in the complexity of His character and His nature is the avenue, it's the doorway to be kind. How kind was God to the antediluvian people when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? He just waited. He kept giving them, calling for repentance. What about the Canaanites? He suffered long with the Canaanites. And what about Israel? Decade after decade after decade. Evil kings, idolatry. He was slow to wrath. Nehemiah chapter 9 wants to recount that to the Israelites after building the wall. He was slow to anger. Why were they there at that wall building that day? God has been slow to anger. He never wiped out Israel. He was always good to them. He's good today. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Today, He is long-suffering, and He's good, and He's kind. And Peter would say, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or, in the same chapter, the long-suffering of God is salvation. It is salvation. There would be no salvation if it weren't for God's long-suffering. Even His forbearance for the sins that are past. Romans 3:26. The forbearance of God over all the Old Testament sins, just slow to anger, slow to anger, slow to anger, until the propitiation of Christ, where His anger was detonated. It exploded on Christ. Beloved, love is long-suffering in order that love might then be kind. But love thee your enemies, Jesus says. Do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. For great shall be your reward, and you shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So if we are to follow God, our Savior, and imitate Him, we are to be kind. How can we do that? By being long-suffering. Now this is a fruit of the Spirit, so we turn to the gospel. We apply the power of the gospel. And perhaps there's no greater place to apply this than Ephesians 4:32, where He says these words, "Lay aside all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, with all malice." Now those are attitudes towards people. Are you bitter towards someone? Angry with them? Wrathful? You're just crying out about it? Clamor? You slander? Feel like slandering people, talking about them like they've talked about you? You feel malicious toward that person? Lay it aside. Now what is that? That's long-suffering. The word's not there. That's long-suffering. It is in Colossians 3:12, the parallel text. There Paul says, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. In Ephesians 4:32 he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now here's the application of the gospel. How can we be long-suffering? It's not just natural. Now some of you here may be naturally bent just to kind of not get worked up. Right? That's not necessarily fruit of the Spirit. You just may be inclined to just say, "Oh, who cares?" It's empowered by the gospel. How has God forgiven you? How long-suffering has God been with you? And then you will turn around and be short-fused with everybody in your relationships. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So these first two attributes, we'll call them, these first two verbs, sort of set the stage for what follows. Suffer long opens the door to kindness, which we are to be active to pursue. Long-suffering doesn't overlook things. Even God's long-suffering has an end to it. But God's long-suffering leads Him to be kind in a way that is for our good. And so, if you're going to have a conversation about forgiveness, you're confronting sin. So long-suffering is not just silent. How can I go out to this person in kindness and usefulness and help them? It may be a conversation about their sin. It may be a confrontation. But it's not a wrathful confrontation, is it? That's our flesh. All right, here's the second category in chapter 13. Same verse. Here's the first negative. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, and is not puffed up. First, consider the relationship. This is how I think they relate. The church's problem in chapter 3 at Corinth was that they were envious. Whereof cometh envy, strife, divisions. Envy produces a lot of other sins. You typically see it linked with strife. So because there's envy at Corinth, there's strife and separation relationally. They were as carnal men and not spiritual. All right. Now that kind of envy at Corinth produced what? Vaunting itself. That word can mean to boast, but it also means a self-display through embellishment. You know, we speak highly of ourselves and we put ourselves on display. Now, at Corinth, the way they were displaying their envy was their spiritual gifts. I am displeased. I'm not content that brother has the better gift or he gets to speak, so I'm going to stand up at the same time. And now in chapter 14, you have all these gifts making a selfish display of themselves with no interpreter, no one there to reveal what God had said to them through those miraculous sign gifts. They just made self-display. They vaunted themselves, and then it led to being puffed up. This word is exclusive in this letter except for one other occasion. It means to inflate. Kids, have you ever blown up a bicycle tire? You just pump it up, it inflates. That's the imagery there. So they're envious about their brother's gifts, so they put themselves on display, which then causes them to be inflated. Inflated. I think that's the relationship of the words here if we took them as a category. But let's focus in for a minute on envy. Envy. Envy in the Scripture is idolatrous. Titus chapter 3. Serving lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Paul said there was a time in his life, and there's a time in your life, when you serve lust and pleasures, that means you're looking for some object to deliver on what you want out of life, what pleases you, what satisfies your lust or desires. When that happens, and as idolaters before Christ, it happens 24/7 in some way, then we live in malice and we live in envy. It's a lifestyle. See, malice at that person who has what I want, or they don't have what I have, which is trouble. I'm envy. I am displeased at what's happening in their life. So I'm malicious, I'm envious, then I'm hateful and hating. See? So envy grows in the soil of idolatry. You cannot suffer long with people and be kind if you're envious of that person. How can you love the person you envy? That's an impossibility. We can't do it. Envy is short-sighted, Proverbs 23:17. Envy thou not sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and your expectation will not be cut off. Why do we envy sinners? Well, Asaph just told us in the Scripture reading, didn't he? I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. They just prosper. I mean, it really seems like things are going their way these days, aren't it? Just, boy, they are rolling fast speed ahead. They don't have any troubles like Christians, Asaph would say. He cleanses himself. He washes his hands in innocency. And where does it get him? He never seems to reach the place of that prosperity that sinners reach, unredeemed people. What is the expectation that Proverbs is speaking about? It says, don't envy them, be in the fear of the Lord, because you will have an end and your expectation will not perish. Expectation means the thing that you long for. See, when we envy sinners, what are we really longing for? It's not the Lamborghini, young guys. So make a statement about that. I want to go on record saying probably most of the owners of Lamborghinis on the planet are not Christian. Now you think about that. The over-the-top, over-the-top wealth. I have no Bible for that. That's just an observation. Likely. Now, I'm sure there's some Christians that own some, but you check that out online. Who owns that? And why are you after that? It's not the Lamborghini, is it? It's not the prosperity. You're after happiness. Now, if I think, if I could just have that, whatever it is. Now, I'm not picking on that. That's a pretty sharp car, right? Whatever it is that you envy sinners for, they just seem to have it all. If I just had that, I would be what? Happy. That's what we long for. So often we think that's what will bring it. Now listen to the solution. Let's apply the gospel. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. What is the fear of the Lord aiming to give us? Not just a respect for God and His greatness, like you respect a king and sort of tremble in His presence because of His grandeur and His majesty. But God is a treasure, Proverbs 2 tells us. If we seek her like buried treasure, we understand the fear of the Lord. God is treasure. Our expectation of happiness will not perish. And where will we find it? In the fear of God. Whether we have those things or we don't have them. And that's what Asaph discovered, isn't it, in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee. When he recovered in the sanctuary, when he understood the end of sinners, he no longer envied them. What did he say? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, mine inheritance or my possession. Is anything to be compared to possessing God? And Christ died to bring us to God, that he would be our possession. How? Our God. He's our God. Everything that God is in Scripture, by definition, is mine and it's yours. That's better than anything that we could have on this planet. In fact, beloved, we should rejoice in inequality. Not the unjust kind, not the oppressive kind of inequality, but the inequality of someone having more than I have. If love doesn't envy it, what does love do? He rejoices in inequality when it's not unjust inequality. There is unjust inequality. We understand that. But you just got it and I didn't. I'm glad. So love is not self-exalting. And that's what we would put on those three words as a category. Because envy always places itself at the center. It puts me at the center. It distortedly sees life based on what I have and don't have and what I think I deserve. And why does that person deserve it? But love is looking to the gospel and finding in God the fear of the Lord, finding the nearness of God, as Asaph says, to be that which possesses the soul, and finding God Himself to be the power to fight envy. Number three, beginning in verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now this category we'll label love is not offensive in two ways. Love is not offensive to others, and love is not so easily offended. Now the first one is, does not behave itself unseemly, which is an expression that simply means out of sync with cultural norms and standards. Or, as some translations write, rude. Rude. But why not? Because love is thinking about others. See? Children, there's a reason your parents have told you all these years not to be rude. And here you have the answer. You thought it was just them the whole time, didn't you? And here they have a text right here. Well, what's the standard? The culture? If the culture places a standard of rightness that is not against God's Word, not forbidding God's Word, God says, I want you to do that. I don't want you to be rude. Now, if it's just something the world places on us that's not scriptural, then we follow the Bible. But if there are established customs of politeness and behavior, love says, I'm going to conform to that for the sake of others. Now, here's the relationship we find here. When we are rude, it's because we seek our own. And when we seek our own, we are easily offended or provoked. And when we're easily offended, I'm keeping records of everything you've ever done to me. That's the word logizomai, thinketh. It means to take an inventory. And sometimes we have a big, huge inventory of every offense that's ever been committed against me. And I am ready and willing, not only to think about it, but tell you about it as opportunity arises. Love is not like that. Because love doesn't seek her own. Now let's focus on that one point in this category. Now if you read the reflection questions, we asked the question, how do we solve the dilemma of love not seeking her own? And apparently, in verse 3, where Paul says, love must seek its own profit. Right? If you bestow your goods to feed the poor and you don't have love, it's not profiting you, Paul says, which means what? You need to be profited when you love. And we tried to work that out the last sermon. But now it seems that Paul's saying love doesn't seek her own what? Profit. So now we have a contradiction, or so it seems we do. How do we solve the dilemma? Well, the word seeketh here in this context means to demand, to require, and then to crave. Love doesn't make demands. Love doesn't have requirements with regard to your own cravings. What are the demands? Love is not demanding that the relationship deliver on her happiness. She has God for that. How many demands and requirements do you put on your relationship because you're demanding that the relationship deliver on my own profit? That's what Paul is speaking about. We demand the marriage. We demand the children. Yes, we demand the parents. We demand the government. We demand the boss. We demand the church. We require you to deliver on my personal private profit, which is my joy, and you're not doing it. So what comes next? I'm easily annoyed at you. And that's the next word in the Greek. And I'm keeping a record of you because you are not meeting my demands. How that pricks our hearts. Can anybody here say, I don't even know what you're talking about. That has never described me. See, love can't suffer long in a relationship, and it certainly can't be kind if love is making the demand, self-love, that you must deliver on what I'm after. So what will love do? What will love seek? Now consider Isaiah 55 and want to try to settle that dilemma. It's still, Paul suggests, that I've got to seek my own some way, and then he says, don't seek it. So how would it be different than making demands? Again, God will meet the demand of the soul, which He created, in finding fulfillment in Him. And then when that happens, listen to Isaiah 55, what's the upshot towards the relationship? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Love doesn't seek its own, but apparently it seeks God. We know that throughout Scripture. Scripture's replete with seeking the Lord. What should we find when we seek the Lord? Well, the writer says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake your way of profit. Forsake your thoughts of self. And our God will abundantly pardon. He will show mercy. All right, in Isaiah, Isaiah tells us what we should expect to experience when we seek the Lord. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirst, let him come and drink. Let him buy wine and milk without money, without price. What do you find when you seek the Lord? Water for your thirst, milk for your strength, wine for your joy. That sounds like profit. How can you not profit from satisfying your thirst? How can you not profit from joy and strength? What else do you profit? Why do you eat that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Seek the Lord, find a bread that satisfies in your labor. What's next? Come unto me, hearken unto me, listen to me, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Seek the Lord. Sounds like if you seek the Lord, you should expect that your soul would delight itself in the fatness. That's a good term here. With God. Did I describe anything unprofitable for you? No. Love does not seek its own, but love is seeking God. And when it does, it finds water, milk, wine, bread that satisfies and delight in the soul. Now here's where it changes and makes it different. For as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, and it brings forth what? Bud and fruit and seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So too my word shall not return to me void. It will accomplish all that I intend for it to accomplish. For you shall go out with joy and peace. Now look at the imagery. You're going to go out. And when the rain of the word comes and delights and feeds and satisfies and strengthens and gives joy, buds and fruit starts to be born. And who is that for? It's for others. You should be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He will be glorified. And then the writer of Isaiah 55, which is Isaiah, says this, instead of a thorn, there'll be a fir tree. Instead of a briar, there should be a myrtle tree. Thorns and briars, not useful. Trees, useful. We just described Matthew 22:33, didn't we? Love God, that then produces love for neighbor. That is not private profit. That's public profit. Out of a soul that is swelling with the delight of God, it goes forth in joy and peace, and it meets the needs of others. Therefore, by definition, that is not seeking your own. You are seeking the profit of others in the profit of God that you experience, and you want them to share in the very delight and joy that you experience. That is not selfish. That, by definition, is love. It's love. It's the difference in a vacuum cleaner and a positive displacement pump. That sounds kind of technical, doesn't it? A vacuum cleaner sucks everything in its path and it comes into a tank, a container, stops. That's the end. That's an image of seeking your own. You suck it up, stops. But a displacement pump has an inlet and an outlet with a swell in the middle, with two rotors that create a suction, and it swells in the middle, comes in, and then goes out. That's a picture of Isaiah 54. We are sucking in, as it were, from the Spirit, the delight of God through the Word, and then as it swells, it's discharged. That's love. That's love. Paul is talking about a vacuum cleaner kind of thing when he says, love is not a vacuum cleaner. It doesn't just collect for selfish ends. It's going out. Out. How do we apply the gospel here? Jesus Christ purchased for you your contentment in God. Contentment. And when we are finding that contentment, we're not easily annoyed and provoked. And we're not keeping records. Because we're seeking God. And out of seeking God, it's giving us the power to sever the root of selfish love, which is the envy and the things we're talking about. Once again, this is Jesus Christ on display. When we're abiding in Him, He helps us sever the root of self-seeking kind of love. For agape love, how? Because we're united to Him. We're experiencing the rain that comes from heaven, the bread of life, the water of John 4. And as we experience more and more of that, the Holy Spirit shapes us, molds us, and helps us grow into the greatest of these, which is love. Next, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The word for rejoice is the same identical word with one addition in the second word, the prefix soon, which means together with. So, love is not glad in iniquity or unrighteousness. That's what the word iniquity means there. It is glad together with truth. And that's highly significant. The standard of love is the truth of God. And how often is that missed today in Christianity? We make the standard of love me, right? Now, what you said to me was hurtful. What you did to me, what you said to me, it could have been a sinful thing. But what if you said to me, Brother Mike, the way you're pursuing is sinful? Well, that was hurtful. Now, my feelings, what I think is love, becomes the standard, and love divorces itself with the truth. And our culture is doing that daily against Christians and within Christianity. But God wants us to know love is rejoicing and united with truth. So if the category here that we would pick would be entitled, love rejoices with truth, links united with truth, and will not divorce itself with truth. Love will not hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. If you held the truth in unrighteousness or were glad in iniquity, what would that look like? It would mean you would change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. See, Paul says it in another way in Romans chapter 1. Love is not going to grip truth unrighteously in a way that exchanges God's glory for something that's a lie. What will love do? Love will hold it in a righteous way and let Scripture and the truth of God and His supremacy define for me what love is. So I can't celebrate a groom and a groom. I can't do that. That's unrighteous. I've got to love with truth. I can't just be part of that. Because love unites with truth. And that changes the truth of God into a lie. And since love won't do that, then love can't. Love should not be mean-spirited and flippant, but love can't. And that's going to mean love will suffer some serious consequences. Just in Norway recently, they passed a law that says if you use hate speech, now get this, in your bedroom, in your house, in your basement, if you whisper it to your wife in the confines of your own home, what they say is hate speech, 1 year in prison or a fine. Publicly, 3 years. And of course, we know they would define hate speech as just saying what the Bible says. If you say homosexuality is sin, in your home, in Norway, you go to jail, you pay a fine if they find out about it. Now that community celebrated that decision in America. What does love do here? Love is not hateful in the sense of just being mean-spirited, but love unites with truth because that is love. If we don't unite ourselves with truth, then we're not loving. We're just giving them our own standard. We think it's okay. That you should be able to do what you want. That's not love. We live in a society that says there are as many truths as there are people. Why do you think society says that? Because if that's true, what's true for me is not true for you, and maybe vice versa. So you can't say to me, I'm doing something wrong, because the truth is I think I'm okay. But when we stick with the Bible in our own relationships, what do? We seek to love one another with the truth, with the spirit of meekness and humility and long-suffering and all that love is, but we seek to unite it with truth. And then the last one, in verse 7, the last category. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. What's the relationship here? Now at the center, there's believing and hoping, and there's two ways of responding to those two things. So if you're bearing all things, it's because you're believing all things, and if you're hoping all things, it produces enduring all things. So I would say this category would be called love preserves and perseveres. Love preserves something And then love perseveres. Let's look at the first two. Bearing and believing. The word bear has a unique meaning. It means preserve, but then it means to cover so as to protect someone from a threat. What's the threat? Here's how Charles Haddon Spurgeon refers to that word. Love covers, that is, it never proclaims the errors of good men. There are busybodies abroad who never spy out a fault in a brother, but they must hurry off to their next neighbor with the savory news. And then they run up and down the street as though they had been elected common criers. It is by no means honorable to men or women to set up to be common informers. Yet I know some who are not half so eager to publish the gospel as to publish slander. Love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on her lip. I think that's the meaning Paul has here, because love covers. Love is not trying to excuse anything. It's the spirit of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, above all things, have a fervent charity among yourselves, stretched out charity, because love shall cover the multitude of sins. Could he mean cover in the sense of not broadcasting? Not in the sense of not dealing with sin, not helping or being kind to someone, being useful of God. But it's not trying to get it out there and to be known. Listen to Spurgeon again on this point. He would say, I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell. And this vexes and grieves. It cannot eject the evil, and what does it do, but cover it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us. What an eloquent way to express what Paul is saying. Now, how does love do that? Because love believeth all things. Love is not gullible. Love doesn't believe a lie. It means love is not cynical. You ever been cynical? You hear something, you just automatically put the worst possible meaning that you could ever think, that's what happened. That was it. Love is not like that. Love puts the best possible construction on someone's actions or words until love knows for sure what happened. Do you tend to do that in our society? You hear something and automatically it's worst. It's like we're inclined. And of course we are by the flesh and by our nature. But the reason love is willing to cover, because love is believing all things, it is not gullible, but putting the best possible construction. You think about how many hurts could have been eliminated had we done that. If we put the worst possible thing, we think that way, we express that way, and it produces harm in the relationship. And then hopeth all things. Love perseveres. Hope produces endurance, which is perseverance. Hope is having a strong confidence in the future. Hope is optimistic, not pessimistic. A pessimist would say, it's never going to get any better. They use extreme words. No good will ever come out of this. That's the way it's always going to be. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, hope is a realist. Hope doesn't say it'll never get any worse. Hope understands that's a reality that could happen. But hope is optimistic because it's looking at the sovereign supreme Savior. It can't help but be optimistic. How could hope not be optimistic with the Word of God and all that it says, no matter how the darkness deepens? Yea, if it does get worse, even in the depths of the valley, hope has a reason for optimism. His kingdom cannot fail. Do you believe that? Or do you believe because of a change in presidency, now His kingdom can fail? We must get our eyes off of a global pandemic onto a global God and a global gospel. And it will lift our spirits to the optimism that God intends for us to have. We're realist, but we're not pessimist. However the end may come, it is very optimistic because love will win the day. Love is going to win. It already has won. And so when we see the supremacy of God in the Bible and in Scripture, love is optimistic through the tears, through the pain, through the hardship. It perseveres because it places its hope squarely in God. Will sinners no longer be converted because there's a change of administration? Will God stop working His will because there will be new policy changes? Will God forget His own because there's been a significant change in our society? Will Christ stop reigning supreme because there's another ruler in the land? And of course, the answer we know is no, He still reigns. God is still at work. God is still advancing His kingdom. God is still on His throne. God is still converting sinners and bringing sinners into the church. And God expects us, Christ in specific, Matthew 16, to think this way. When He asked Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say this, some say that. "Who do you say, Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus responds, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, but the profession of faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God, "He will build His church." When every sinner is converted by God through the gospel, what is the profession or the evidence of that salvation? "Jesus is the Son of the living God. I profess faith in Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." As you know, as we pointed out, gates are a defensive mechanism. They're not offensive. You close your gates, you lock your door, you're trying to keep people out. Hell is not an offensive thing, it's defensive. Who's on the offense? The church with the gospel. The gospel in the church is like, in those days, a battering ram. It's beating. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church in God rescuing sinners and bringing them by means of the church to the profession, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why are we not optimistic? God has given the gospel and the church to advance His cause. And when there are rulers and governments that are conducive to that, we praise God. We want that. We thank God. We should vote to that end. But when they're antagonistic to that, it changes nothing in terms of our mission. Changes maybe the details of how we work it out. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, beloved, love beareth all things because it believes, and love is confident about the future. Therefore, it's enduring. If we're not hoping, then we're not enduring. We're failing. But love never fails. It never ceases. So as we look our world today, and there may be many reasons to tempt us to be pessimist, we have every reason to be full of hope and to be strengthened by the reality that God is with us, and there may be things we need to navigate in the future, asking God for wisdom, but the gates of hell shall not prevail, and we should be an optimistic people. So let's review. We're going to review just by going through the text. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Envieth not. Vaunteth not itself up. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. Does not seek her own. Not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but is rejoicing with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Let's pray.